recognize that the devil doesn't come to us in a red rubber suit with horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't make himself known as the devil. He makes himself known as something we would value. He actually has to parade his thoughts as virtuous thoughts for us to embrace them. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to start there. I'm actually going to talk to you, a subject that I just talk about over and over and over again. And I sometimes wonder if maybe I don't talk about this stuff for my sake and you just happen to be in the room. I think that might be the case. But I'm going to talk to you about the renewed mind, again, hopefully from a little different angle. The mind is a battleground. We know that. Here's part of our challenge. We know that we can do nothing without him. We know that we can do nothing without him. Our problem is we've learned to do nothing with him. Acts 10:38 says, Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. When God is with someone, the impossible is expected to bow. The renewed mind is a huge part of this journey. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a picture, a metaphoric picture of armor and how it protects the life of a believer. There's the helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. But there's also a shield of faith, and that shield of faith is to catch and extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. So if you can imagine this picture, a soldier holding up a shield is to stop the flaming dart, the arrow from the enemy, to come and to pierce them. Faith absorbs the illegal thoughts and suggestions of the enemy. If an arrow gets past the shield, gets past our faith, and actually wounds us, there's a second tool that God gave us. The sword of the Spirit is actually not a long sword fighting like in Three Musketeers or something. It's not that kind of a sword. In the original language, it's actually like an 18-inch dagger. Maybe it would be used for hand-to-hand combat. But for certain, if an arrow gets past the shield of faith, it's that sword, it's that word that digs out the lie. It's important we identify the lies that come our way, but it's equally important that we recognize the truth that is to replace it.
Come on. It's good.
Truth is not merely to be glanced at in a daily reading. It is to be memorized. It is to be prayed. It is to be meditated on. What happens with the lies of the enemy is that they always war against our identity in Christ, and I'll try to show that to you in a moment. Every lie that the enemy has ever suggested to you, has ever thrown your way, exists to war against what you know about him. And when we entertain lies, we actually create an arena where the enemy's thoughts is able to war against the mind of Christ. Now, the devil can never beat the enemy, so don't take this farther than I intend. But we create an arena where when we entertain the thoughts of the enemy, in that moment, those thoughts war against what we know against God and can actually undermine them. I'm not saying the enemy ever has power over the Lord, never. But what I am saying is that there is a season in which what we think and what we have determined actually has an effect on the outcome of what God desires. Mark chapter 7 is kind of a scary example where the gospel writer is quoting Jesus, who says, "You, by your traditions, have made the word of God of no effect." What's more powerful than the word of God? Nothing. The most powerful thing in the universe. And yet, you and I get to vote with what we meditate on, what we think on. We actually empower. And when you empower a lie, you empower the liar. When you believe a lie, you empower the liar. So it is possible in that moment, in that space and time, through tradition, through misplaced religious values that are not built on the mind of Christ, I can actually undermine the power of the word of God. He said, "You make the word of God of no effect." The truth has all of heaven behind it. A lie has nothing behind it except inferior demonic powers. But in the moment the lie is mentioned to me, because of the authority I have in Christ, I can empower the lie to undermine the word of the Lord over my life. That was a good point, Bill. Just keep trying. Don't quit. Don't quit. Faith absorbs and extinguishes lies. Faith is anchored in the Word of God, discovering the nature of God. Every lie is to undermine our position in Christ, undermine our sense of self-esteem, our sense of design and purpose. All right, let's get into this passage out of Romans 12. You have your Bibles? Let me see them. All right. Close enough. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That third verse fascinates me. Let's just read it again. "For I say to you, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each another measure of faith." I'd like to suggest to you that your thoughts that are anchored in actual faith are greater than what you could imagine. Your thoughts that are expressions of authentic faith are actually greater than your wildest imagination. But the difference is, thoughts that are anchored in faith are anchored in reality. What's of your imagination has to be bolstered up and kept in place. People I know people who live to protect their self-esteem. They can't receive correction because any bit of correction is a threat to their self-esteem. You see it with Saul and David. When the women started singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. Any good leader who's secure in his own identity is actually encouraged by those he's empowered to be successful. But when you live to protect your own self-identity, it's all props, it's all fake stuff that upholds it. And because of that, insecurity and jealousy is what we become prone to when we don't understand who Jesus says we really are. Anyone who discovers who God made them to be will never want to be anyone else. It's who God made us to be that's important. This is such a critical area that Jesus was actually verbally assaulted, if you will, tempted, if you will, in Luke 4, when Satan came to him in the wilderness in his 40-day fast, and he gave him this question, if you're the Son of God. The first thing he addressed was identity. The battle for identity is so significant culturally that it's become an epidemic, a lost sense of identity. It's a pandemic. And it's contagious. People who believe lies inspire other people to believe the same lies, just to protect that false sense of identity. When you believe a lie, you have to feed it with more lies to protect it. Real faith is not the expression of self-determination. Real faith is the result of surrender. You can't determine yourself into great faith, but you can surrender yourself into great faith because you're a believer. And believers believe as a part of their nature. Nehemiah says, on four different occasions in this one chapter, they were trying to frighten me. They were trying to get me to fear. They were trying to get me to become discouraged through fear and stop the work. And so four times in, 18, 20 verses, something like that, four times he mentions the issue of fear because, and I remind you what you already know, the number one command in Scripture is do not fear. It's repeated the most often because it's the most needed. It's the most needed bit of instruction. Everything we do in life, we do either out of love or out of fear. Everything is out of love or it's out of fear. What fear does is it drives my mind into forbidden territory. The devil doesn't wear a rubber red suit with horns and a pitchfork. He comes to us as an angel of light. In other words, he comes to us as inspired thought. Insight about another person, which then moves into gossip, slander, rumor, criticism, whatever, inspired thought. And so being grounded, ongoing, daily in the Word of God, as a worshiper, being connected to the presence of God so we can tell the mood of the Lord when we're about to compromise through a bad declaration, bad confession. We know, we have that conviction of heart realizing, I don't know what's going on, but I'm not going there. I don't know everything that's happening, but I can't do this. I can't compromise here. And so we have these warnings of Scripture and in the presence to keep us from fear. And the reason is that fear always leads to sin. Psalms 37, I think it's verse 8, says, fret not, don't fear, it only leads to evil doing. So if I'm standing in this place of fear, I have two options. I either repent and get out of it, or I sin. Repent means I acknowledge that I've been believing a lie. I've been entertaining things that are warring against my destiny. I've been entertaining thoughts, ideas, values that are contrary to my design in Christ. And God, forgive me. I've compromised my own soul. It's not a moment for shame. It's a moment of deliverance. It's a moment of forsaking what is working to contaminate my heart and alter or taint my perception. So in that place of fear, which we all, actually you probably haven't dealt with it, but you know someone, you know, so there's probably another Christian in town that you know needs this and you can talk to them. We've been in that place of fear. The only thing you can do is repent your way out of it. And you don't do it just by a personal discipline in the sense that I'm just going to think positive thoughts. It has to be through the Word. Amen. If you've believed a lie, replace it with truth. If you've partnered with that spirit of jealousy or whatever, then begin to embrace the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life to keep you alert to what's happening around you so that you don't fall for those same tricks. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I want to start, like I said, at the end, which I've already done, but I want you to go to verse 13. And here's an interesting thing, actually. Verse 13 says, for this reason he was hired. So what's going on here is that prophets were actually hired. So they're not non-profit prophets. They're for-profit prophets. Yeah, I know. It's a little thin, but it's all right. They were hired to prophesy incorrectly into Nehemiah's life to bring about fear. The enemy works hard to reward those who criticize you. Was Proverbs talk about stolen bread is sweet to the taste, but it turns to gravel? That's the reward. It's initially sweet and gratifying, but it always backfires. All right, verse 13 again. For this reason, he was hired that I should be afraid and act that way and sin so that they might have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. All right, I'm gonna make you think here this morning, all right? They were hired to prophesy incorrectly so that I would be afraid and act from fear and sin. And the end result would be they would have an evil report, words, and be able to reproach me. He didn't say, act in sin so they could take my life. He said, if I act in sin, I'm going to put it in my terms now, I will actually empower the slander that will work against me.
Wow.
By acting in fear, I actually legitimize evil reports. All right, let's go to verse 1 and see if we can make it through this lovely little story. You all right? Yeah, well, we've only got 20 minutes, so you're going to get off easy today. All right, verse 1, let's get moving. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. There were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? They sent this message to me 4 times and I answered them in the same manner. All right, I love this part of the story. I love the whole story, actually. But here, you got to picture this. Nehemiah gets this letter from political leaders that are enemies of Israel. And they say, you got a thing going on there. We need to have a conversation. So why don't you meet us in this valley and we'll talk together. And there's too often that Christians actually entertain conversation with the devil. And one of the things that is actually insulates us from the appeal of such a conversation. Now, how many of you understand? I'm not talking about literal conversation. I'm talking about ideas that are entertained where he has a voice into the way we think and feel. All right. So here the enemy sends this note and he says, why should this great work that I'm doing stop when I come and talk to you? That should be the response of every person in this room. Why should the great work I'm doing stop? But you have to be involved in the great work first. It actually has to work. It has to be legitimate. You know, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, we know that we can do nothing without him. Our real problem is we've learned to do nothing with him. So that means then, should we just have the altar call now?
Yeah.
So that means then we are fully engaged in whatever role we have in the ongoing work of Christ in the earth. It doesn't mean the work of Christ is preaching to thousands. It is for some. For others, you know, auto mechanics that do so in Jesus' name and impact the part of the world that they live with the culture of Christ. All right. So here he says, come meet with us. And he says, no. And it says, listen to this. He answered in the same manner four times. What happens often for believers is when the enemy keeps banging on the door, with the same distraction, because that was the first tool here was distraction. Keeps banging on the door, we weaken our confession because of fatigue. Oftentimes we're very bold in our decree when it first starts, but over time, weaken the confession, weaken our profession of faith. When it says here of Nehemiah, he answered in the same manner all four times they sent this accusation to him, this distraction. If the mind wasn't important, it wouldn't be worth renewing. God values the mind, the intellect of the individual so profoundly so that Jesus went through great extent of suffering to protect that mind, knowing that the unrenewed mind is hostile towards him and is at war with God, according to Romans 8. So he takes the risk to protect something, to keep people independent in their thinking so that they can be instruments, if you will, instruments of God, of hearing what he's saying, doing what he's doing, to illustrate heaven on earth, to illustrate the actual will of God through their yielded imagination. A yielded imagination becomes the sanctified imagination. A sanctified imagination is positioned for vision and dreams. It's the sanctified imagination that becomes postured to hear and to see from God. I believe that there's a whole new release of creativity that's about to take place through the church for the sake of the world, for the nations, for in medicine, science, technology, all these areas. I believe very strongly. Let me also insert here, it wouldn't be good for us for all the creative ideas to come from the church. We become way too proud and arrogant and independent and think we're something. So thankfully, the Lord knows what measure. But I do think if we reposition ourselves in our thinking, he will release ideas to us. All right. So the renewed mind is the target of the Lord in your life every single day of your life. He's constantly speaking to us, leading us into experience, encounters that will reposition us for thinking, not just creatively, but thinking like Christ. The renewed mind is able to create a context for faith. It's important you understand this. Faith doesn't come from the mind. The Bible says it's with the heart man believes unto righteousness. So faith is not an intellectual matter. But the renewed mind creates the context for faith, much like the banks of a river create a context for the river to flow in. So the renewed mind, it was the centurion who understood the ways of God and the nature of the kingdom that caused Jesus to respond so impressed with his understanding, and he called it faith. So impressed with his understanding, he called it faith. He said, go your way, your servant lives. So faith will often demonstrate itself in kingdom understanding. It is not the product of discipline, self-discipline. I believe discipline is important, and I play it down some, so forgive me for that. Somebody else will balance it out. But it won't be me. I believe in discipline. I really do. But it creates the context for something to happen. Faith comes from surrender, not striving. It's the product of yielding to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the encounters or experiences that he takes us into to think and to see differently. Yes. There are enemies to the renewed mind. Obviously, everything that the enemy would want to do in our life is to disengage us from the renewed mind. The reason is he wants people that think in ways that, even though they appear logical and reasonable, they're actually hostile towards God and the ways of God. The mindset on the flesh, Romans 8, is hostile towards God. It's not neutral. It's not like the mindset on the flesh is just having a bad day. No, it's at war with the things of God. It's important to understand that. The mindset on the flesh, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the spirit is capable of moving in great faith. A couple more comments, then we'll read out of Did I tell you where to go? James 3? No? How many of you are there? I just want to see how many discerning people there are in the room. None. All right, well, I'll give you another chance. James chapter 3. Turn there in your Bibles. We'll read out of there in just a moment. I think, now I'm perceiving something. Like, you remember the phrase, looking through a glass darkly? That's where I'm standing right now. Is I'm peering through a glass, and it's I can't see it clearly, but I'll tell you what I do see. The scripture says, by faith we understand the worlds were made out of nothing. By faith we understand the worlds were made out of nothing. By faith we understand. By faith we understand. I believe that the Lord is introducing us to an understanding that will benefit humanity. An understanding that doesn't elevate you or elevate me as some Christian smarty pants. I see a t-shirt. No, I don't. Do not make that t-shirt for me. I will not wear it. Christian smarty pants. It just came to me. I'm not sure it was the Lord, though. All right. Yeah, probably not. He's not interested in elevating the believer to a place of applause and worship. What he is wanting to do is to elevate the fact that he has the entire world in his heart. And there are practical solutions for every problem. And he understands what they are. And surrendered, yielded people will come into those. So I do believe that as we expand and grow in our own faith in these areas, I think that there's going to be more dreams, more visions, more just simple. Sometimes you get a dream and a vision and it seems supernatural. Sometimes you just work hard and come to a right conclusion. And that also is the work of God. Sometimes I know our teams that write songs, they'll have these, I know from talking with Brian, there's these moments where songs just seem to come. And you know, two-thirds of the song is written, but the last third is ground out over a period of time. And both are necessary. Does that make sense to you? So I believe that the Lord is going to release understanding for us for creative solutions, expressions, etc. All right. By faith we understand. Let's go to James chapter 3. What we're going to see here is we recognize that the devil doesn't come to us in a red rubber suit with horns and a pitchfork. He doesn't make himself known as the devil. He makes himself known as something we would value. He actually has to parade his thoughts as virtuous thoughts for us to embrace them. That was a good point, Joe. That was a really good point. He has to actually parade what the Bible calls him, the angel of light. So he has to parade himself in a way where we think or feel that we are discerning or moving in some sort of a virtue. The problem is that way of life, that way of thinking does not carry peace with it. It does not bear the fruit of peace or of righteousness. So let's go into this passage out of James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I love that phrase, meekness of wisdom. My goodness, don't pursue wisdom without meekness. Or don't think you have it unless there's meekness. Wow. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness isn't weakness. Meekness is yielded strength. Yes. The biblical illustration of meekness is the wild horse that becomes trained. It still is strong to jump the biggest fence. It just only does it at the commander's word. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. Interesting. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Go back to verse 14 and 15, and then I want to talk to you for a bit. If you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Look at this phrase. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. What's the key here? Bitterness, offense, jealousy, envy, all of these things carry with it the appearance of wisdom. That's why a Christian would embrace it. It makes us feel discerning. It just doesn't bear the fruit of peace, of righteous living. If I were to call out what I think is the number one enemy that I've seen at work in the body of Christ in the last 2 years, it would be offense. And it's connected to this right here. It appears as wisdom. It comes with reason. Have you ever met a bitter person that didn't have a good reason? Wow. It's their reasoning. Offense is that way. Offense just inspired a bunch of people to vote for abortion that are totally opposed to abortion. It moves people that dramatically because it has the appearance of wisdom, and it is not. I've been on a little journey myself for the last, I've mentioned it before and a few months ago, but over the last, I would say maybe 6 months, I've been asking the Lord, man, I don't want any trace of offense in my heart about anything ever. I don't want to live under that influence. And I to be honest with you, I'm one of the most forgiving people I know. And I'm that's an arrogant thing to say, but I really don't care at this point. I honestly am so quick to forgive. And yet I've asked the Lord, show me any place where there's offense, because you don't have to be bitter to live under the influence of offense. I've dealt with the unforgiveness stuff, as to much as my knowledge, I have dealt with. But you can still unknowingly live under the influence of an offense and still not be bitter. Guard your heart, but you live under the pain of that when you don't need to. So I've been asking the Lord to just show me this stuff for the last 6 months at the most random times. I've been just driving down the road and I will remember something somebody said to me in high school. Really? Do we have to go that far back? You know? Or something that was done in grade school, or something that was done last year. I mean, just all kinds of very random things. The conversation at the Chicago airport with a young man who had certain opinions and conclusions about me. So that comes to mind. I can see his face. I can take you where we were in the airport. And I say, I give up my right to be offended. I give up my right. The lady who flips me off in the car, I pull over to have a conversation with her. I give up my right to be offended. The money that was stolen, the dishonesty in this deal, I give up my right to be offended. And what happens is you just have the stuff just dial up. Now, I need you to understand, because there could be a horrible misunderstanding. I don't recognize anything yet he's brought up where I've harbored resentment or bitterness. But there's something powerful that's done in my heart. I don't know how else to say this. Something powerful is done in my heart when I look at that, the guy who met me at the airport here in Reading, and just read me the riot act and on my eternal destination.
Heaven?
Yeah. I can still see his face. I give up my right to be offended. Honestly, I've tried to take it a step farther. In cases like this, I pray for great mercy, great grace. But the point is, I don't want the poison of offense to cloud my vision, my seeing. I don't want it to affect my thinking, my reasoning, because it does. That's the target. The target is to get offense, to get bitterness, envy, any of these things, to get it somewhere influencing the reasoning so that I'm not able to demonstrate the heart of God on planet Earth in the measure he desires.